This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 277. Today we speak with Dr. James White about his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 277. My name is Camden Busey, recording from Wheaton, Illinois. I'm very pleased and delighted to have with me a good group of guys and an excellent topic in front of us. Let me introduce to you today. First, we have Reverend Adam York, who is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas, just outside of Houston. Welcome back to the program, Adam. It's great to speak with you today.
Hi, Camden. Pleasure to be here.
You can find Adam online at providencepres.com. They're the church website. Adam also has been doing a lot of great work with our program Proclaiming Christ, which is now in the book of Genesis, trying to provide a redemptive historical perspective on that book and doing a fantastic job. So I'd like to commend them on that. You can find those programs on our website. I'd also like to introduce today, we also have Jim Cassidy with us, who is the pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringo's, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim.
It's good to be here as always, Camden.
Jim's online at calvary-amwell.org, but also a frequent contributor here, doing a lot of great things. And how's the dissertation going?
Slow.
Yeah, I know what that feels like. Jim's working on Bart, Karl Barth, writing a dissertation at Westminster Theological Seminary. And today we're very pleased to welcome to the program, I believe for the second time now, but it's been quite some time, so it's long overdue. But we are delighted to welcome back to the program Dr. James White, who is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. He's also an author, a debater, and a frequent conference speaker. Welcome back to the program, Dr. White. It's great to have you with us.
It's good to be with you. It has been a while, and I listen to the program quite often. You have some very interesting topics, very helpful folks you have on, so the program is well known to me.
Oh, well, thank you. And likewise, we're very familiar with the work of your ministry and the many labors and the hours that you put in. Both riding a bike and also studying.
Well, that's actually, I was about to say that I had this clear recollection of discussion you all had about Van Til and Clark at some point, and I remember exactly where I was on the road while I was listening to it. So it's rather strange how that works.
Yeah, I do that too.
Hear that you stayed on the road anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, I believe that was an interview with Dr. Scott Oliphant, but that podcast have that same effect on me. If usually I'm listening if I'm driving, so it's not as productive as if I was exercising, but I know what you mean. Today we're going to be speaking about a new book from Dr. White here, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. It's from Bethany House, which is a division of Baker Publishing Group, and they've been kind enough to send a copy of this book along. Long-awaited book and an excellent title, one that's going to be just so useful to the church, I trust, and one that I'm excited to speak about today so that we can come to a better understanding of the Quran with the hope of glorifying God and being able to understand and to reach Muslims in light of that new knowledge. But before we begin our conversation, I do need to mention very quickly that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate today to pledge your support. We are a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and all your donations and gifts are tax deductible to the fullest extent of the law. But we really do rely upon your support to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love doing it, but we need your help. So visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank you so much for your support of everything that we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Jim, I suppose I'll let you speak. I know that this topic is going to strike at the center of your life right now. You've had a little bit of experience interacting with a Muslim.
Yeah, that's right. It's a gentleman who is member at the local Islamic Center in Flemington, with whom I've struck up a friendship, and we've sat down to have very good, very cordial conversations. And but I found myself terribly under-equipped in terms of understanding where he's coming from, why it is that he says the things that he says, why he sees Christians the way he does. And so we're spending a lot of time kind of doing catch up. He's kind of educating me in a lot of areas. And so I'm really excited about this book, because this is going to give an opportunity for Christians and myself particularly to get caught up to speed on what's going on in Islam, what they do believe, what the Quran actually teaches. And so this is just going to be a helpful resource for not only myself, but for everyone to aid them in their evangelism of Muslims. And let me just add that, Dr. White will probably say this, but we don't have to go to the Middle East. I mean, this almost goes without saying, to evangelize Muslims and worry about the politics and the really taking your life into your own hands. We could do that right here, many times in our own neighborhoods where there are Muslims, where we can reach out to them and evangelize them for the sake of the gospel.
Absolutely. Dr. White, you've had plenty of experience speaking to different Christian groups and also debating different Muslims. For instance, when you speak with a group of Christians, how familiar are they generally with the Quran? About how many or what percentage do you think have read the Quran, or at least even parts of it?
Yeah, it sort of depends on what kind of group you're talking to. Mm-hmm. Generally, just in the broad spectrum, you'll have a couple of people who will sort of start putting a hand up, and I'll go, let me guess, parts, right? And they go, yeah, parts. And once in a while, you'll have someone who's actually read the entirety of the Quran. And then, of course, I say, and how many of you have read it in Arabic? At which point, all hands go down. And I say, okay, from the Islamic perspective, none of you have read the Quran. Mm-hmm. And, of course, from that perspective, about 80% of the Muslim population of the world has never read the Quran, because we hopefully do understand that from the Islamic perspective, the Quran only exists in the Arabic language. They don't even like to use the term translation of the English translations that exist. They, for some reason, prefer the much less literal term transliterations, transliterations of the meanings, a very odd way of putting it. But all of that is meant to try to protect the idea that the Quran exists only in Arabic. It is actually as eternal as Allah is. It is uncreated. And it is the final word from Allah, just as Muhammad is the final prophet. The Quran is the final word as well. And hence, when you have any type of Islamic organization, such as the Ahmadi Muslims, that come along later and say, we've had another prophet or anything like that, they view them the same way that we view Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or people like that.
Yeah.
So as a result, if I were to ask the question of a Muslim group, how many of you have read the entirety of the Bible, I'd get pretty much the exact same percentage. And that means we're pretty much talking past each other. What they know about Christianity, they have learned from their imams, from their teachers. If they're from the United States, obviously they're going to have a whole lot more understanding than if they've come from an Islamic country. But it's all secondhand stuff. And unfortunately, for the vast majority of evangelicals and the vast majority of reform folks, what we know about Islam is primarily derived from Fox News, maybe a few weird people who watch MSNBC, which is even worse. But and so we do end up not only talking past each other, but as a result, there are blockages, there are barriers to communication, as you were just mentioning. There are assumptions made on both sides about the other that are normally not correct at all. And that frequently results, at least from our side, in a level of fear. We don't really know exactly how to approach them. We don't want to offend. So it's very easy to just avoid the situation. And if we fear someone, we're not going to really put ourselves out to expose our hearts and really proclaim the gospel to someone. So it's a difficult situation, and I was not looking at getting involved with this at all. It wasn't 9/11. People are saying, you must have started this after 9/11, right? Well, no, actually, it wasn't. It was 2005 when I was actually studying the persecuted church, and you can't engage the subject of the persecuted church in the world today without addressing Islam. And I started listening to some of the Muslim apologists, and I realized, wow, all the topics they're addressing are the very things I've been addressing for years. They're going after the doctrine of the Trinity. They're going after the early church. They're going after corruption in the scriptures, all these types of things. And this is stuff I've been dealing with for a long, long time. And so it was actually in 2006. I'd actually debated a Muslim in 1999, Hamza Abdul Malik, in New York, but I was just defending my book, The Forgotten Trinity, at that point. I really hadn't started studying Islam. So in 2005, I really started that seriously in preparation for a debate at Biola University in 2006 against Shabir Ali, who is really one of the best-known Islamic apologists in the world today. And that was the first debate, and that's led to, well, I just had two debates in Dublin a few weeks ago, one at Trinity College Dublin and one at University College Dublin with Adnan Rashid, and looking at opportunities possibly to debate Yusuf Ismail, Ahmed Didot's successor in South Africa in September, and have debated down in Sydney and in mosques in Toronto. In fact, 4 days after the Benghazi attack, I debated in the East London Mosque, which is the largest physical mosque in Europe, on the subject of whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. So that'll focus you.
Yeah, absolutely.
To be in the East London Mosque 4 days after Benghazi. But just amazing opportunities. And this book has really grown out of a lot of that type of activity.
Wow. Can you describe your process and, of course, learning Arabic and then beginning to read the Quran in Arabic?
Well, I've only read portions of the Quran in Arabic. My Arabic is not nearly as good as I would like it to be, partly because I'll be teaching in Berlin in June, and I'm trying to get my German back at the same time I'm trying to do all the rest of this stuff. And once you get to my age, languages, not so much fun as they were when you were younger. Learn your languages when you're younger. Basically, I hobble along thanks to having taught Hebrew, both Semitic languages, a lot of the same roots and things like that, so it helps out a lot. But obviously, one of the barriers that we do have on a theological level is you cannot discuss Islam without having a pretty substantial Arabic vocabulary. I had a Muslim come up to me after speaking up in Boulder last year, last June, and one of the things he complained about is, you almost made it sound like Arabic is like, you know, absolutely central to everything we do. And so we had a really good conversation, and about 40 minutes later, I'm standing there with some other Christians, and I stopped him at one point and said, do you realize how many Arabic terms you and I have used over the past half hour or so that these gentlemen have no idea what it means? And he sort of stopped and he said, yeah, you know, I guess you're right. Because any presentation that I do, I'm having to explain terms. That's why there's at least a short glossary in the book, in the back, having to define terms such as Tawheed from Wahad, which is related to Echad, which is one in Hebrew, but the oneness, Tawheed, the oneness of Allah, the violation of Tawheed, Shirk, the unforgivable sin. If you die as a mushrik, one who has committed shirk, you cannot be forgiven. There's all sorts of these kinds of terms that are just absolutely central. And even though only about 16 to 19% of the world's Muslims are actually Arabic, Arabic theology, Islamic theology is soaked in Arabic no matter where it is you go, because of its origination. So there's no way around that, unfortunately. And especially when you're trying to do what I'm doing right now, and that is familiarize myself with pretty much the whole corpus of the Hadith literature, which is many, 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 many volumes. I mean, the Quran is only about two-thirds the length of the New Testament, actually less than that. And yet the Hadith literature, you're talking volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes. So it's a much greater task to familiarize yourself with all that kind of material. Even then, if you don't have a background, if you don't know certain of the Islamic Arabic terms, you're just not going to be able to understand what's going on. And let me just say in passing, if you really want to open some doors, what I have found personally is every cab ride I have taken recently has had a Muslim cabbie. And we have had fascinating conversations because I am able to narrate the Islamic Hadith. And they've never met a Christian that could narrate to them the way their imams narrate to them from the Hadith. Talk about buying an opportunity to really open a door and and invite them to then go see some of the debates on YouTube and stuff like that. Amazing way of doing things. I found it to be very, very interesting. But yeah. I'm bouncing around on topics there. So
I'd like to pick up on that. Other than the actual content of the Quran and its difference from the Bible, I wanted to ask you briefly about the mechanism of inspiration and how does the Christian one and the Muslim understanding of inspiration differ, and also what role and what source of authority is there in Muslim theology?
Wow, a bunch of things there. We do need to understand that from their perspective, Muslims struggle greatly if they even start looking at the New Testament with texts such as Paul's saying, you know, bring the cloaks and the parchment. From that from their perspective, that's just Paul speaking. That can't be the words of Allah. And so from their perspective, the modern Islamic perspective and understanding of the Quranic teaching, I don't think this is necessarily what the originator of the Quran thought, whether that was Muhammad. I mean, there's obviously all sorts of argumentation about that. Your Orthodox Sunni Muslim is going to believe that the Quran was dictated from the angel Jibril to Muhammad. So there's nothing of Muhammad in it. All of the stuff that we do, looking at backgrounds of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth and the language and the political situation and the religious situation in Corinth, all the rest of that stuff, utterly irrelevant to the Muslim in regards to the Quran, because what Muhammad understood, when Muhammad lived, what the politics was, all the rest of that stuff, utterly irrelevant, because Muhammad has nothing to do with the Quran. He is simply a passive typewriter. I mean, if you want dictation theory level of inspiration, it even goes beyond that. And that's why you don't have the kind of literature that you have in Christianity on an exegetical, historical background level in looking at the Old and New Testament books in regards to the Quran. There's no reason to do it, because it's not a matter of what Muhammad did or did not understand. That's why the vast majority of the literature is commentary on the Hadith, not upon the text of the Quran itself, which is very, very, it results in real difficulties in our dialogue with Muslims, because they're not open to a critical analysis of the text. For example, one of the biggest issues that we deal with, that we have to deal with, is the fact the Quran comes 600 years after Christianity. And so we are directly addressed in the text of the Quran. We are the Ahl al-Kitab, the people of the book, or Ahl al-Injil, the people of the gospel. Sometimes Ahl al-Kitab is the Jews, sometimes it's Christians, sometimes it's both, sometimes we don't know. It depends on the context. But a couple of times we're the Ahl al-Injil, the people of the gospel itself. So the accuracy of the representation of the Quran, of our belief, is absolutely central to how we can communicate to the Muslim what the differences between us really, what they really are. But that's the whole point. From the Islamic perspective, they have to be accurate, whether they're accurate or not. I mean, I've literally had Muslims, I've said, well, look, this is what the Quran says. The Quran says that I am, in essence, promoting the existence of three gods, that I am a polytheist, but that's not what I've ever believed. And I'll take them to texts like Surah 5, 116, where God asked Jesus, did you ever say to the people, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? And this is the author of the Quran's understanding. In fact, this is the only place the Quran, over and over again, Surah 4, Surah 5 especially, says, do not say three. Saying three will send to the hellfire. Saying three is an act of shirk. Saying three is unbelief. Three what? Well, the only consistent way, and this is why I spent so much time on it in the book, the only consistent way to read the Quran is it's saying three gods. Well, that's not what we've ever believed. And the only time it mentions who the three are is Surah 5, 116, Allah, Mary, and Jesus. Now, I can understand how someone coming from Mecca who had very little exposure to Christianity might stick his head inside a church in Syria when he's on a caravan trip into that area, and he looks around and he sees statuary. This is the beginning of the 7th century, and so he would see artistic representations of God as creator. He would see crucifixes. he would see Mary everywhere. Obviously, the exaltation of Mary was much earlier than that and was still progressing at that point in time. What he wouldn't see would be a representation of the Holy Spirit that would strike him as deity, probably as a dove or something like that. So you've got God the Creator, you've got Jesus on the cross, you've got a woman carrying a baby. Makes sense, doesn't it? But the question is, if this comes from God, didn't God know what the Trinity was around 610 A.D.? Even if the Trinity's wrong, God knew what it was in 610 A.D. and could have accurately described it. But there is no accurate description of the doctrine of the Trinity anywhere to be found in the text of the Quran. But the problem is, the Muslim looks at our text anachronistically. He's looking at our text through the lens of the Quran, which is the final revelation, and even though there is really great argumentation as to whether the Quran teaches this, 99.9% of the Muslims you're going to talk to have been taught that our scriptures have been corrupted. And that, in fact, the gospel was a book given to Jesus, not four books given to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And since we don't have it anymore, parts of it are still in what we call the New Testament today, but most of it is not what was actually originally given, and many of them have very strong negative feelings about Paul. Almost all the negative Pauline stuff that you have ever read, they'll pick up on that kind of stuff, and I believe that to be the case. And so they look through the Quran, and they see our text as being corrupted, and so they don't have a basis upon which to critically analyze the Quran itself on the level of, hey, you're actually the new kid on the block. I've tried to help them to understand this by saying, well, look at the relationship of the Old and New Testament. Look, for example, at the book of Hebrews. Look at the number of quotations from the Old Testament that's found in the New Testament, and the understanding of the language and the argumentation. There's this really, really, really tight connection here. And you look at the Quran, and there's only one verse quoted verbatim. There's one other possibility that there might be one other quote from the Psalms, but there's even Muslim scholars question that one. There's only really one that we can come up with, and that is the Lex Talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's no direct quotations of the New Testament at all. The author of the Quran does not know our scriptures in any way, shape, or form. But the modern Muslim believes that our scriptures have been totally corrupted. Many of the early Muslims did not believe that, because the Quran actually says that describes our books, the Torah and the Injil, as containing light and guidance. And in Surah 5, we're specifically told, the people of the gospel are told to judge by what is contained therein. And the fihi there, the only antecedent in Arabic, is the gospel. Well, how can we judge if we don't have it anymore? It just doesn't make any sense. And so for years, you could find both streams of teaching in Islamic history. That is, there were those who interpreted the change of our scriptures to be an interpretive one, and that the scriptures had not themselves been changed. And then others who had said the actual wording had been changed. What changed, what made it to where 99% of the Muslims today think that our scriptures have been corrupted, took place actually in India in the middle of the 19th century. A scholar there wrote a book called Itzhar al-Haq, and what he did is he went and he took all the German liberalism, he went to all the redaction critics and all the rest of that stuff, and he just grabbed all that stuff and put together just one of the most horrific books you'll ever read. I mean, if you ever read Itzhar al-Haq, I'm not done with it myself, it's like 19 hours in MP3, but if you ever read it, it's just painful to listen to this stuff. But that is the most influential book amongst Muslims worldwide in regards to alleged contradictions in the Bible and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And so that's where things have changed, and it's really become the perspective on their part. At the same time, ironically, almost every Muslim I debate, one of the books that they have on their desk is some Bart Ehrman book, something like that. I debated a Muslim at Duke University a number of years ago, and three of the four books he had on his table were by Bart Ehrman. They love Bart Ehrman, but they will not apply the worldview or the critical perspective of Bart Ehrman to the Quran. Most Muslims have no earthly idea that the Quran has a textual history. most of them have no idea what it is. They've never read enough of the hadith to realize that there was, even in the Islamic sources, the narration of what's called the Uthmanic Revision, which took place around 650 A.D., which involved the creation of an edited version, the destruction of the materials that were used to create the version, that there were people who rejected that. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud had his own readings, and that the early tafsir literature — tafsir means commentary on the Quran — the early tafsir literature openly and without problem discusses variations between Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ubay ibn Ka'b and the revision of Uthman and all the rest of this stuff. The vast majority of Christians, of course, have never heard of this. The vast majority of Muslims have never heard about any of this. And so it's really amazing to talk to Muslims who will quote Bart Ehrman to you, but they have no earthly idea that their text likewise has a textual history. And when you start showing them things — I remember I did a debate at a very large liberal Presbyterian church in Queens. And, I mean, this church, a beautiful, beautiful church, but there probably hadn't been more than 20 people in it in the past 50 years, because it had gone super liberal and, you know, it just died. And they let us have this debate here, and we had 1,000 people in there, a standing room only, 800 people seated, 200 people standing. I mean, I'm sure it violated every fire code in the book. But when I showed textual variations in the Quran, especially like at Surah 2, 222, where when you compare the Fogg's Palimpsest manuscript or the Sa'ana Palimpsest manuscript, there are three different readings. And we're not just talking about minor textual variation here. We're talking about word order, grammatical terminations, clear editing has taken place, and you have three different readings. It was quiet as a tomb in that room, because I can guarantee you there wasn't a single Muslim in that room that had ever seen any of that before. So the problem is, where do you get that stuff? Where do you track that stuff down? Well, I've spent years, and God's people have been very generous, but a lot of these books come from Brill. And if you know Brill, you know that just the encyclopedia of the Quran, each volume is $369 a piece. It's just ridiculous. Most of this stuff is buried in libraries. To actually track this kind of stuff down, very, very difficult to do. It's been a long process, and there's so much more work that needs to be done in this area. The Corpus Chronicum program is going on. We're working toward a critical edition of the Quran, but even then, just obtaining the materials, getting access to materials, especially in Islamic countries, because especially places like Saudi Arabia, places like that, they don't want you to have access to that kind of stuff. All they see is negative there, not anything positive. So the vast, vast difference between the approach we have, you know, the newly released Nasr al-Din 28 and all the work that's going on in that area, over against the study of the original manuscripts but earliest manuscripts of the Quran. Very, very different, very, very different, and much work needs to be done in that area. I'm sorry, I have been wandering forever.
This is very informative. Dr. White, what is the view of sin and particularly grace that you find articulated within the Quran, as you've found?
Well, yeah, I need to differentiate between articulated in the Quran and articulated within Islamic theology, because we need to understand, if you read the Quran, you will immediately be struck by the acontextual nature of the vast majority of the text of the Quran. Unlike our New Testament, unlike the type of exegetical precision we attempt to weekly bring to the text when we're speaking to God's people, you just cannot do that with the Quran. Sure, you can look at the languages, you can look at Arabic and things like that, but the idea of having a background, of knowing what prompted this, things like, it's just not there. So what has happened is Islam has, over those first few hundred years, developed a secondary source of authority, and this is what gives rise to the normative interpretations of the Quran, hence soteriological interpretations, whatever else it might be. But this body of literature called the Hadith — ahadith is the plural of it — Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Jamia Tirmidhi, Sunan Abu Dawood, all these collections amongst the Sunni. The Shia have their own hadith collections. These materials provide the external lens by which the Quranic text itself is interpreted. I would argue that major portions of the Quran could not be meaningfully interpreted outside of the hadith. The problem is the hadith are not consistent with one another, and the reasons you have divisions within Sunni Islam and the arguments and fights amongst the various jurisprudence schools and so on and so forth is because the hadith is not a consistent body of material. And like I said, I've been spending hours and hours and hours listening to the hadith, and it's so easy to detect the results of some of the early succession struggles and politics and all the rest of that stuff in the hadith. And so the reason you have, for example, Al-Qaeda on one side saying that you can engage in these type of activities, and then over here you'll have just as scholarly, even more scholarly people arguing no, and here's why, is because while they're drawing from the same sunnah, the same life of Muhammad, the same group of documents, they are picking and choosing based upon who their favorite narrator in a chain of narration is, or things like that. And my biggest concern is that Islam within itself does not contain the mechanism for self-correction. In other words, the moderates who say, no, you can't blow up airplanes and kill innocent children, they're arguing their case from the same literature that the other side is arguing from, and the material they're drawing from is not consistent enough to actually allow either side to fundamentally win the battle. That's the problem. I mean, more power to the peaceful, but the problem is the materials that they're drawing from just are not consistent enough to really allow a final decision to be made. And that, I think, should be troubling to all of us. So all of that to get back to grace and soteriology and salvation in the Quran, well, that's really difficult to interpret. And as you're talking to a Muslim, you will almost never talk to a Muslim who is deriving their beliefs specifically or solely from the Quran. They have been mediated to them through the teachings of their imam, through a particular jurisprudence school that is an interpretation of the hadith interpreting the Quran. And so there are a small number of Quran-only Muslims. They're considered heretics by the Sunnis and everybody else, but there's a small number of them that go only with the Quran. But the problem is you really can't come to a lot of conclusions based upon the Quran only, lacking the historical context that allows you to do so. And so you could go to the Quran and you could come up with a incredibly strong argument I suppose, especially given this is Reform Forum, we need to address this. Many people say, well, you Calvinists and the Muslims are all of the same because you know, inshallah, you know, if Allah wills, and, you know, the Quran teaches very clearly that there is a divine decree and so on and so forth. And the hadith, clearly, the hadith make it without question, if the hadith represents what Muhammad said, then 40 days after conception, an angel comes and writes for a child what their religion is going to be, whether they're going to heaven or hell, whether they're going to be successful, what they're going to look like. All this stuff is just written down for them 40 days after conception, and that's it. So much so that one of the hadith says that you can have a person who does the works of the people of paradise. In other words, lives a righteous life, does the works of the people of paradise, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, they get to within a hand's breadth of entering into paradise, and what is written for them will overcome them, and they will go to the hellfire. And then there will be others who do the deeds of the people of the hellfire until they're a hand's breadth from entering into the hellfire, and then what is written for them will overcome them, and they will go into paradise. So you have a very strongly, literally fatalistic perspective. And I like to very strongly differentiate between that and God's sovereign decree, because what is fundamentally different in Islam in regards to its doctrine of God and its doctrine of predestination or things like that is the fact that, first of all, you have Allah being so transcendent that there is no interaction on the part of God with his creation in any meaningful sense. Though the Quran will say that Allah is closer to you than your jugular vein, that is not understood in the same way as we would understand. What's the fundamental rejection in Islam of Christian theology? But God has no son. There can be no incarnation. Not possible. It is a presuppositional assumption of the Islamic theological system. There can be no incarnation. God cannot enter into his own creation. It is not possible. Even if he's the creator of it, he cannot enter into it. He is too transcendent. And so there is the personal, intimate relationship by the incarnation and then the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is part and parcel of God's sovereign decree. He chose to do this in Christian theology, utterly absent in Islamic theology, and hence you have the form of fatalism and determinism that you have within Islam at that point. And so obviously when you talk about grace, the Quran repeatedly says that Allah is he is merciful, he is kind, he is oft forgiving. This is pretty much every surah begins with this assertion of the patience of Allah and things like that. So you can go there, but the problem is that has to be interpreted within the light of either the system that you hold to, the hadith, your interpretation of the hadith, or the other texts of the Quran that talk about the fact that there are the scales. And if your scales are light, your scales are heavy in regards to good works and bad works. Many Muslims interpret that as a pretty much one-to-one type of, you need to just have a little bit more on the good works side. But then you go to the Hadith, and Muhammad told stories of people who had, he told the story of one man who had 99 scrolls of evil deeds. And the angel read all these out, and Allah says to him, "Have you been treated unjustly? Are these not your deeds?" And the man says, "These are my deeds. Do you have any good deeds?" The man says, "I don't. I'm destined for the hellfire." And Allah says, "You're wrong." And the guy's like, "What?" And one little scrap of parchment is brought forth, and the 99 scrolls are in one side of the scales. And the one little scrap of parchment is brought forth and put on the other side, and it outweighs them all. Lifts the 99 scales, the 99 scrolls up. You know what was written on the one? La ilaha illallah, the shahada, the confession of faith. There is only one God worthy of being worshipped, because Muhammad clearly teaches in the hadith that anyone who truly means it, they've developed seven and sometimes more conditions for saying a true shahada. Which is where you say, la ilaha illallah wa Muhammadan Rasulallah. You have to say it in Arabic, by the way. I was going to ask any of you, how many of you made your profession of faith in either Koine Greek or Biblical Hebrew, but I didn't get around to asking that. But you have to say it in Arabic to have a true shahada. But Muhammad clearly taught anyone who says a true shahada will be removed from the hellfire. That doesn't mean that they will not go into it for a while. Not so much in a purgatory concept, but they will go into hellfire for a while, but they will be removed from the hellfire at a point in time, and they will go into paradise. And in fact, Sahih Muslim narrates a couple of hadith, and there is one hadith Qudsi. A hadith Qudsi is a hadith where Allah is quoted, which gives it a special amount of authority, where Muhammad taught that anyone who says la ilaha illallah, a Jew or a Christian will be brought and given in their place to go into hellfire. So anyone who has truly said that will be released. At the same time, the hadith tells the stories of some of the companions of Muhammad being uncertain as to whether they are going to be saved, and Muhammad not being certain at certain points of his life. And so you, again, have this tremendous amount of tension and sort of what we would call denominations within Sunni Islam, which makes up 90% of the world's Islamic population, choosing one way or the other. So you've got people who emphasize free will. You've got the much larger group that emphasizes a non-free will, a concept of, well, you know, if Allah wills, you know, but from my perspective, the day of my death on my forehead is the day of my birth, so, you know, it's all up to God. And it's in between. And obviously, if you're talking to a Muslim who has been raised in Western culture, maybe parents came from an Islamic culture, they're going to be very different than someone who's come from an Islamic culture. You really have to strike up a conversation to even begin to get a sense of where the person you're talking to, where they've come from, and where they land on some of these very important issues.
Mm. So there's no, what about justification? Is there a notion of justification? And if so, how does one get justified? Because it seems like you're talking about, on the one hand, the free will decision of the human, and then the determinate will of Allah. You know, obviously for us, we would see the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness, union with Christ.
Completely different categories. Completely different categories. Yeah, you really, I would really encourage, especially you guys. You guys are OPC ministers, or one of you soon will be, I believe, is what I was told earlier. And I've always said, and I'm going to go ahead and get this out here. The two denominations, I think, that are actually the most similar to one another are Reformed Baptists and OPC. We've got the same hymnology. I mean, I could break out into some Trinity hymns right now, and you all could join in with me, and it would be wonderful and great and fantastic. And I, especially amongst us, and if I hope you don't mind my throwing myself in there in that way,
no.
We, as Reformed men who believe the gospel, and we are focused on, I mean, I don't know if you guys heard, just last month, I had 3 days to prepare for a debate with N.T. Wright.
I know, I heard it. Thank you for
yeah,
that.
Yeah, I mean, 3 days, okay? So I know what we're talking about, and I know what the issues are with federal vision, all the rest of that stuff. I mean, all that stuff is where I live, but you've just got to understand it is a completely different world when you start talking to a Muslim, because there is just no common ground when it comes to something like imputed righteousness, justification, any of those things. They won't have a clue what you're talking about. And if you even try to, you've got to understand what their experience is to even have a basis to try to start making the translation, because it's going to be up to you and me to make the translation. They're not going to be able to do it, and they really don't have in their, unless they're engaging in dawah, and unless they're engaging in trying to call you to Islam, they don't really have a reason to try to make that. And I can count on one hand the number of Muslim apologists that I know of who even make the effort to try to understand what it is we believe so they can try to do the translation. It's all going to be up to us. So I even hesitate to make the next statement, but I'll immediately correct it when I make it. But Islam is very much Pelagian, okay? I don't want to use those categories, but from their perspective, there is no fallen nature of man. There is no original sin. There is no transmitted corrupt nature. Their doctrine of sin is significantly less personally applied. The idea that my sinfulness is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God, not there. Just not there. You know, you have to pray that the Holy Spirit will bring that along by your own proclamation, but it's just not there. That's why the Quran can deny in one ayah in Surah 4:157 the crucifixion. Jesus does not die, hence there is no redemption, there is no resurrection, there is no need for a savior, etc. Because from their perspective, God can simply forgive sin. When you consider that perspective, we have a huge communication gap to try to get over at that particular point. And I don't know where our time is, but would we have time for me to narrate a hadith for you that might really explain this a little bit
better? Yeah, no, that'd be useful, I think.
Okay. I didn't just pull this out myself. I had been actually using this hadith for a number of years before I did a debate with the imam of the largest mosque in New York City, and we were doing a radio program beforehand. He told this hadith before I even got around to it. So this is not, I'm not cherry-picking here. But a number of times in the hadith, the story is told by Muhammad that there was a Jewish man who had killed, he was a mass murderer. He had killed 99 people. And so he goes to a priest, and he asks the priest, will my repentance be accepted by Allah? The priest says no, and so he kills the priest. And now he's killed 100 people. And he goes to a scholar, and I'm not sure if the scholar knew about the priest or not, but he asks the scholar the same question. And the scholar says, go to such and such a city, and there are wise and righteous people there, and they will tell you what you need to do for your repentance to be acceptable by Allah. Well, as he is going, the time of his death comes. Because remember, when you're born, the date of your death is written on your forehead. So there's nothing you can do about it whatsoever from their perspective. And so he just falls down dead in the middle of the road. And the angels come. When you die, an angel comes from paradise and an angel comes from hellfire to argue over your soul. Now, you would think this would be a slam dunk, okay? And, you know, I mean, this isn't in the Hadith. This is my commentary on the Hadith. But you would think this would be a slam dunk. But because the angel from hellfire comes, he's a mass murderer. He's killed 100 people. He has no good deeds. He's going to the hellfire. But the angel from paradise says, well, but he was going to find out about repentance. And so Allah decrees that if he is one cubit closer to the city he was going to than the one he was coming from, that he will go to paradise. And then in some of the versions, Allah causes the earth to shrink between the man and the place he was going to, so he's one cubit closer, so the mass murderer goes to heaven. He goes to paradise. Now, you think about that for a moment, and you would think, as a result, that for the average Muslim, if you say the five daily prayers, I mean, during the summer, the Fajr prayer in the morning is like at 3:15 a.m. I mean, how many of our people could we get up to say prayers at 3:15 a.m.? And this is not going to happen. And you give your zakat, and you go on Hajj, and you say the daily prayers, and all the rest of these things. You fulfill the pillars of Islam. You would think it's slam dunk. You're going to go straight to heaven. But the problem is, and here, guys, is where I hope our hearts break, because we have what they don't have. They have a holy God, a broken law, and then this concept of forgiveness that you would think if a mass murderer can go straight into paradise, but you see, they also know from the Quran and from their Hadith that the companions of Muhammad himself wept because they were uncertain as to whether they were going to go into paradise. There is a level of capriciousness on the part of Allah that, to me, is somewhat reflective of the same capriciousness in a certain man by the name of Muhammad. They don't have an intercessor. They don't have a mediator. They have the law, the punishment, visions of hellfire, guys, that go beyond anything that Christians ever came up with, and Dante didn't even get this far. The absolute certainty of a horrific, conscious, eternal punishment for anyone that Allah says no to. But they don't have the only thing the Quran offers that gives any kind of assurance. The only person who is assured at death of going into the presence of Allah is the person who dies in jihad. That's it. There is no mediator. And so you have this. You know, in my presentations, I show the video of the guys back in 2006 or 7, I forget which year it was, who drove a Jeep Cherokee into the airport in Glasgow, Scotland, and then ignited it. And it didn't work right, thankfully. The only people who died were the guys in the Jeep, and they die of their burns slowly over time. It really struck me because I've ministered at the Reformed Baptist Church in Annie's Land, which is right there in Glasgow, and I have friends in that area, and you know, I've walked through that door, so that really strikes you. But when you think about these two men, were they down and outers? Were they people with no jobs? They were physicians. They were medical doctors, and they drove that Jeep into that doorway and hit a button, probably yelling Allahu Akbar, because they were in a situation where they really believed that the only way they could truly have peace with God was to engage in this activity. Now, that's where theology matters, guys, because you just, your heart breaks. And I'm so thankful that you mentioned at the beginning that you're talking with this Muslim man. Getting to know Muslims has been, for me, just one of the most important aspects of doing this. This is the labor of love from my perspective. It really, really is. And I would really highly recommend, if you guys haven't had a chance to see it yet, I think one of the best debates we've had so far, and I hope there's better ones even in the future, but I had a debate with a young man by the name of Abdullah Kunda at the University of New South Wales in Sydney in, I believe it was October of 2011, I think. Once you get to my age, you can start skipping years. It doesn't really matter anymore. But somewhere around there, Abdullah Kunda and I debated, can God become a man? We debated the incarnation. We finally got around to actually debating something that's really, really central. I think that was one of the best debates we have ever had. I would just like to encourage everyone listening, you guys and everybody, to pray for that young man, because I think you'll see, if you watch the debate, that's how debate should be done. He's a respectful individual. He's one of the few Muslim apologists I know. I sent him my book, The Forgotten Trinity. He read it. And he's one of the few Muslims I know of who has tried to change his arguments to fit the understanding that he has gained of what we believe. And that's extremely unusual. But at the same time, the debates I just did at Trinity College Dublin with Adnan Rashid, that went really well. And I believe one of the reasons it did is he and I had lunch beforehand. We got to know each other as individuals. And he has invited me to his home to have dinner with he and his family the next time I'm in London. Now, I am so thankful for the opportunity to be able to get to know these men, and they don't know what to do with me. Because as a Christian, I have taken so much time to learn what they believe and to know the Quran and to read the Hadith, but I will not back down. And I know what I believe, and I know the original languages of the Bible, and I challenge them on these things. This is this kind of one-on-one encounter is the way that we are going to see the Lord drawing his people to himself out of Islam.
Amen.
And I got a tweet just 2 days ago from a fellow. He was talking about the new book, and he said, it was your work a few years ago that brought me out of Islam. You just don't know how encouraging that is. But it's reformed men and women, and when I say women here, sometimes we go, well, careful there. We're very orthodox, you know. We don't, you and I will have Islamic women attend my debates in full hijab. All I can see is their eyes, but they will never talk to me. They cannot talk to me. It is our believing women who will have to talk to them, because culturally, they can't. They can listen to me talk from afar, but they can't come up and talk to me. So if we want to reach these folks, we have the message that they need to hear. We have the consistent message they need to hear. The Muslims, and I'm sorry I'm starting to preach here, but the Muslims I have watched in the debates when I have proclaimed not the Jesus only of the cradle, but the Jesus of the book of Revelation that rules with a rod of iron, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they don't get that. For some reason, so many of the Christians they talk to give them such a watered-down gospel presentation. They need rock-ribbed Calvinists who are alive with the Spirit of God and want to preach the gospel to give them a consistent understanding of the Christian faith. They don't know what to do when you do it. We're the ones that really should be out there doing it.
Oh, that's Amen. Absolutely true. Now, of course, we want to, suggest that people read and pick up this book, but how can Calvinists and people listening to this program better prepare themselves for that work and for that ministry? What are some steps or things that we should familiarize ourselves with in order to prepare ourselves with meeting and speaking with Muslims?
Well, think about it. The things that we need to know to deal with almost any of our culture today are the very things we need to be prepared for to deal with the Muslim. We need to know the history of our Bible. We need to know why we can trust it. We need to be able to respond to the general Bart Ehrman presentation and why we can have confidence that God has preserved his word over time. We need to know the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to be able to explain the the Muslim thinks that our saying that Jesus is the Son of God means that God the Father had a wife and had a kid named Jesus. Okay, we need to be able to explain the eternal relationship of Father and Son, and in a way that they can understand. We need to be able to present the necessity, the voluntary nature of the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ. Because I had a friend who went to Uganda, and he was speaking with some Muslims that lived in huts in the middle of the jungle, and they would come out and they would say, "Well, I appreciate that you're Christians. We love Jesus. But we don't understand why you Christians would think that such a mighty prophet of God, that God would allow him to die in such an ignoble way. They need to hear Jesus' words, 'No one takes my life from me, I give it of my own accord.' You must emphasize that Jesus does this act of self-sacrifice voluntarily. That will open up huge doors for their understanding of what it is that we're talking about. You need to understand that they think you are calling them to shirk, which is yet one unforgivable sin, and that you are basically inviting them to do something that would result at the point of their death in their never being able to be forgiven by Allah. You've got to be able to overcome those barriers that are there. And then you've got to overcome your fear. Now, would reading the Quran help? Of course it does. I cannot tell you the light that goes on in the eyes of a Muslim when they go, "Well, have you read the Quran?" "You know, I have in a number of different translations, and I can say I've read entire sections in Arabic." And they're like, "You're kidding me. You have just purchased the opportunity of saying something to that person." And then if you go beyond that, and, you know, there's a especially for someone, if I forget which one of you gentlemen, forgive me, is in the Houston area, but there is a growing Islamic population in Houston. And right. One of my favorite Islamic scholars was born and raised in Houston, a man by the name of Sheikh Yasser Qadhi. And he has a series, a 16-CD set series called Light and Guidance. If you can get hold of that and listen to it, I'd recommend you listen to it. He didn't do it for Christians, and he was kind enough to send it to me for free. But it was immensely eye-opening. And talk about making it possible to build that bridge and to translate the language really, really helped. I mean, I didn't know until I listened to Yasser Qadhi's lectures that Salafi Muslims, the very conservative Muslims, believe that there are Muslim jinn and Christian jinn and Jewish jinn. Did you know that they believe that there are the jinn? It's almost a parallel universe of these creatures, spirit creatures, who are made of smokeless fire. And they are faster than us, they're stronger than us, but they're not as smart as us, which to me sounds like a description of a teenager in a Camaro. it really does. So it's just very dangerous to me. But I didn't realize there are Christian jinn. I didn't know that. There are resources that you can get hold of, and anything that you can do to understand their culture at that point will give you the opportunity to get over some of those barriers and maybe really have an opportunity to give a clear testimony of the gospel.
Yeah, that's so useful. Adam, have you run across many Muslims in the Houston area?
Well, I know that Dr. White is right, and we do have a large Muslim community in the area that I'm in, probably not as much, but I definitely want to look for opportunities to build these relationships. And I think, you know, I really think that that's the way that's going to be the most useful, rather than just hit and run conversations, looking to build some long-term relationships with folks.
Yeah,
it's amazing. We beat our heads against the wall trying to get secular-minded Americans to talk about meaningful stuff with us. The Muslims want to talk with us. They recognize that to call to Islam to defend the Prophet of Muhammad, it's all related. And so they want to do da'wah. They want to sit down and talk to us. And we are the very ones that have the clearest message for them, the most consistent message for them. And so building those relationships, wonderful opportunity, great thing to be doing.
Dr.
Wow,
White,
you're encouraging me.
Yeah, me too. Dr. White, before we let you go, would you be able to give us
Maybe some, I'm just kind of asking you to speak off the top of your head here, perhaps, but some bibliography from Arabic right on down the line to other books in addition to your own that you might find and that you have found useful and that you would recommend for us to read.
Well, this whole thing has been off the top of my head, actually, so I apologize for all the preaching and everything else, but there is a bibliography in the book. Unfortunately, because the book ended up being a lot longer than Bethany House thought it was going to be, I had to limit my bibliography to what I actually cited rather than what I wanted to include.
I see.
If I were to... Okay, I'm going to talk to you guys as OPC ministers. If you were to want to have in your library a meaningful set of materials that would give you some insights, obviously... there are Christian works on Islam of varying levels of quality. Unfortunately, a lot of what's available isn't all that good. And from my perspective, my Islamic library is about 15 times the size of the material that I have written against Islam. Because you've got to go... But that's how I've done everything. My Mormon library, you know, 10 times the size of my anti-Mormon library, et cetera, et cetera. I think going to the original sources is much more important. So what I would suggest is for a Christian leader, the Quran, as I said, is about 57% the length of the New Testament. It doesn't take much time to get through. The problem is do not read it straight through. I suggested this in the book. I even provide in the book a table that puts the surahs of the Quran, in essence chapters, in approximate order. We don't know for certain, but the approximate order in which they were written. That'll at least give you the opportunity of, from our perspective, watching Muhammad's perspectives develop and change as he goes from being a minority prophet in Mecca from 610 to 622 to the Hijra, to now he's in Medina, and now he's the head of the Islamic army. Things change. And you can see that if you read the Quran in the order in which the surahs were actually given, which most people do not do. There are a number of different translations of the Quran that are available, different levels of accuracy. The Sahih International is a rather conservative, almost Salafi translation, but it's fairly decent, easy to get hold of. The most common one you're going to be given at a mosque is the translation of Yusuf Ali. It's not a really good translation, but it does at least have some footnotes. I use the translation in the book that is available in electronic form and PDF form. It is in print, but it's very expensive, but it's probably one of the best translations available. That information is in the book. So you'll want to have a couple of editions. And I would, again, if you're going to be in Utah, you better read the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants for a Brilliant Price. If you're going to engage the Muslims, why have a barrier in the way? Read the Quran. It'll give you the opportunity of being able to say, you know, I have, and I found it very interesting what it said about Jesus. And now you're off to the races, you know. You can have a couple references written down. You can have Surah 5, 116 or Surah 4, 171 or something like that written down and ask them about that and then use that to go straight into a comparison with what's in the New Testament. I mean, it's just a massive door opener that's right there, and there's no reason not to go that direction. Then what I would suggest is you can purchase, I'm looking at it right now across the way here, you can purchase a abridged edition of Sahih al-Bukhari, B-U-K-H-A-R-I. Bukhari and Muslim are the two most respected collections of hadith. Now, Bukhari in the English Arabic is 9 volumes long. Muslim is 8 volumes long in English and Arabic. So the condensation is a whole lot easier to get through. That's not what I read. I actually read the real one. That gives you an idea of how many hours that took. But buy the condensed version. And either that, or there's also a 2-volume set, which gives you the common hadith between Bukhari and Muslim. Just the opportunity to read some of these hadith stories will give you so much of an insight into the mindset of the Muslim. Now, from a scholarly perspective, you have the Encyclopedia of Islam and the Encyclopedia of the Quran. Again, they're both Brill publications, which means they're outrageously expensive. I own both of them. but they were, you start getting into four digits at that point. Obviously, some of these are available at your local universities. I have some resources in my library that are not in local universities. I have two copies of the Quran that I keep in a fireproof safe that are museum quality reproductions of the earliest Quran at the British Museum and the one in Paris, France, $1,400 per volume. There's like three sets in the United States. So there are resources, but a lot of them are extremely difficult to get hold of. One other resource real quick, the Tafsir of Ibn Kathir is available free online. It's also available in 10 volumes in print, and that's actually the abridged edition. Tafsir, again, means commentary, and these are the early commentaries. And so they were extremely important in forming the early Islamic understanding and hence the Islamic understanding even to this day. Those gives you a lot of insight into the early Islamic understanding of what the Quran was saying, especially about us and its interactions with us and things like that. That's just a few items off the top of my head that I think would be extremely useful. Yasser Qadhi, by the way, has written a book on shirk that would be very useful in understanding that as well. But they have their own almost like YouTube type channels and things like that. And there are highs and lows when it comes to Muslim understanding of Christianity. People like Shabir Ali, people like Hamza Yusuf, who was in the White House 2 days after 9/11, an American convert to Islam, high level of interaction over against, unfortunately, for example, if you watch The Dean Show, which is will give you much more of an understanding of street level Islam, but they always have former youth ministers and things like that who are considered to be experts on Christianity. And when you listen to them, they have this one especially really bad guy, Lawrence Brown, that they have on there, that just, oh my goodness, these guys are supposed to be ex-Christians who are experts. You will pull your hair out, which is why I'm bald now. I had lots of hair before I started this, but you will pull your hair out at the misrepresentations, straw men, and everything else that's there. And then there's a whole spectrum in between. It is really a fascinating area of study.
Well, everyone, of course, should pick this book up. A fantastic title here we have from us, or in front of us, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, published by Bethany House, and written by Dr. James White, our guest today. Dr. White, thanks so much for joining us today. This has been so insightful, and we're so thankful you've written the book and can provide encouragement to people like us who would like to understand more about Islam and be able to meet Muslims with the gospel. So thanks for joining us.
Thank you very much for having me. I really appreciate it.
Sure. And you can find Dr. White online at Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org. I'm sure many, if not most, of our listeners frequent that website, but I encourage you to visit again if you haven't been there recently. And, of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all of our programs as well as all the things we're up to currently. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, just send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.